Good morning, church family. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, we're actually going to be picking up in the book of Ruth in chapter 4 this morning. You know that we have been in a series called Ruth, Genuine Love since the beginning of February. We're going to be concluding this series next week, so be here next week. Matt McKinney, one of our pastors here at Eagles Landing, he's going to be here preaching and finalizing, concluding our series out of the book of Ruth. It's going to be a fantastic Sunday. Next Sunday, he's going to be talking about love and legacy, but today we're going to be talking about love and redemption. Love and redemption. I know that many of you are aware that we have taken a couple of weeks off. We had Easter last weekend, by the way. If you saw a familiar face that returned last weekend that's not here today, we want to encourage you to pick up the phone, to call them, to take them to coffee, have them at your house, invite them back. We want to see those people begin to come back. I know that every single weekend we have more and more people starting to come back into the worship gathering. We're excited about that. And one way that you can help us is by continuing to foster and develop and build those relationships that you already have. So we took a couple of weeks off. We're going to be jumping back in this book of Ruth today. Some of you, you're joining us for the first time. You haven't been a part of this series since the beginning of February. So I'm going to catch you up as well. So this should be sort of a reminder, a refresher for us all. The story of Ruth begins introducing us really to a Jewish family. You have a guy by the name of Elimelech. He's the man of the house. You have a lady by the name of Naomi, and they have two sons, Chilion and Malon. Basically, that means sick and dying, okay? And you're going to see that they actually live up to that name in just a moment. We're told that there's a famine in Bethlehem, so Elimelech decides what most men would do. He decides, well, if there's a famine here, we can't put food on our table, we're going to uproot ourselves, and we're going to move over to Moab. Now, Moab was a pagan city. They worshiped pagan gods. They had a stereotype around Moab people, Moabites, and that they actually lived up to that stereotype pretty well as well. So they did. That's what they did. They moved their family to Moab, and this proved to be a costly mistake, okay? This proved to cost them more than they knew that they were going to have to pay. It resulted in Elimelech's death. So not only did Elimelech die, but we're told that after the two sons married Moabite women, that they would eventually die as well. So now the story is that they have Naomi, she's a widow, and she has her two widowed daughters-in-law, who are Ruth and Orpah. These women, they are grieving. They're grieving throughout most of this book, and they have now no one to actually care for them. The responsibility in this culture was that the man took care of them, and now they have no one to take care of them. So Naomi decides, okay, the famine in Bethlehem is over. I'm going to move back home. I'm going to go back home. Life in Moab hasn't been very good, so I'm just going to uproot, and I'm just going to move myself back to my people there in Bethlehem. So she starts to say her goodbyes to Ruth and to Orpah. She brings them together. She hugs it out with Orpah. They say their goodbyes. They part their ways. We never hear from Orpah again. But Ruth has a different story to tell. Ruth says, wherever you go, Naomi, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to stick beside you. I'm going to go where you go. I'm going to do what you do, and I'll be there for the rest of your life. So Ruth insists that she's going to move with Naomi over to Naomi's hometown. Now, you have to consider that this is a significant move. Ruth understood that for me to leave my hometown and to go back with Naomi, this means literally my whole future now is at stake. I'm going to be a foreigner. I'm going to be a stranger. I'm going to be an alien. If not that, I'm going to be an outcast and a misfit as I go back to this land that Naomi is from. So this move that Ruth is going to make is not an easy one. In fact, her infamous words are found in verse 16 of chapter 1, where she says, where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. And then she declares this, your people, they're going to be my people. And she says, your God is going to be my God. See, what Ruth is doing is she's not only committing herself to follow Naomi, but she was actually committing herself to follow Naomi's God, Yahweh, the one true God of the Bible. So you got Naomi and Ruth. They make their way to Bethlehem. And Ruth then, the first thing she does is, well, they don't have anybody to take care of them. There's no food on their table. So she thinks, well, I'm going to go out into the fields and I'm going to gather some grain so I can bring it back home and we can have something to eat. So that's exactly what she does. She goes out into the field, and while she's in the field, she runs into a very kind and compassionate, good-looking, godly businessman, a man by the name of Boaz. We've talked a lot about Boaz. He emulates, for most of us men, if not all of us men, what a life of godly character should look like. So Boaz, this godly guy that she meets, actually shows some interest in her. He actually invites her to lunch and invites her, which was very uncommon in their culture, invites her to the table so that they can enjoy lunch together. Well, Ruth, she has lunch with him, and then she takes this grain back home. And when she goes back home, she's all giddy, and she's ready to tell Naomi all about what happened that day. Naomi then, she says, okay, you've met this new guy. This is a single guy. He's a godly guy. He's, he's a handsome guy. You've had all these good things to say about this guy. So Naomi does what most good mother-in-laws would do. What does she do? She conjures up a plan. And she tells Ruth, I'm going to put a plan together that's going to put you in front of Boaz. Now, if you remembered this plan was a bit ridiculous on the surface. It was honestly a bit promiscuous on the surface, quite scandalous if we're honest with ourselves. Ruth, she said, you're going to go at nighttime and you're going to sneak up on Boaz and you're going to stalk him essentially from a distance. You're going to watch him. And when Boaz lays down to go to sleep after a long day's work, you're going to go up to him, you're going to uncover his feet, and you're going to lay down next to him. Now, lay down beside him, lay at his feet, wherever she lays, it still doesn't look good, right? Okay, well, so let's just make sure we're clear about that. So anyway, so Ruth decides, okay, Naomi, that's a fantastic plan, we're going to do it. She spruces herself up, right? Like, she smells literally like a Bath and Body Works store. She got everything going for her. She's decorated her face. She is gone now to the threshing floor. So here she is, she's at the threshing floor, and she's watching Boaz. Boaz goes to sleep, he falls asleep, and what does she do? Well, exactly what she's told to do. She goes, she uncovers his feet, and she lays down. Now, side note, just for you ladies in the room this morning. Listen, ladies, it's never good to chase a man. It's never good to chase a man, but it is okay to put yourself in front of him, okay? Some of you, you spend a lot of time at the gym, and you know exactly what this is like. We've seen it all of our lives, or you accidentally dropped something just so that you can put yourself in the path of someone else. You know, I used to do it in middle school all the time. I was a product of this. Like, I had to sharpen my pencil, man, I need to go walk by her desk. All right, some of you do the same thing. You know what it's like. It's not good to chase a man, but sometimes it's good to put yourself in his way. All right, so when he fell asleep, she executed the plan to perfection. And then they wake up, or Boaz, actually the Bible tells us that he was startled when he woke up. He was like, who in the world are you, and why in the world are you at my feet? He didn't even recognize her because she had spruced herself up so much. I mean, that's just the truth. So now she's laying at his feet. They have this conversation, and Boaz tells her, basically, I'm interested in you. I know now that you're interested in me by the language that you've used. But then Boaz drops this bomb on Ruth, and he says, well, I got to wait for a few days because there's a redeemer that's nearer than I. This is his way of saying there's another man in the picture that has first dibs on you. So as you can imagine, this was disappointing. We got to this point of the text, it was disappointing. We wanted Ruth and Boaz together. We wanted this great love story to end like most novels that we read end. We wanted this to be a storybook ending, but it disappointed us a little bit because we now know that Boaz has to go find this other guy who has first dibs to Ruth. And that's kind of where we left off. And the story ended in chapter 3 basically by saying, to be continued, pick up next week. And that's where we are in chapter 4. Okay, so there's your quick recap of where we are in the first three chapters. Chapter 4, verse 1 says this. It says, now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. There's one quick thing that I want to go ahead and throw on the table for us this morning right out of the gate in chapter 4. It is this. Boaz is a man of faithfulness and fidelity. Boaz is a man of faithfulness and fidelity. I said it a moment ago. Oftentimes when we look at the life of Boaz, he is a picture to us of what we as godly men should look like, how we should live our lives. And certainly that's the case even here. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. He's looking for this redeemer who was nearer than him, the person who had first dibs on Ruth. He did it immediately. He went and he found this guy. I was looking for this guy. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken had came by. He's a man of faithfulness and fidelity. See, Boaz made a vow to Ruth, And he intended to keep that vow. He said, I'm going to go find this guy. And he got up immediately the next morning and went looking for this guy. He didn't leave her waiting. He didn't prolong his responsibilities. He didn't go hang out with the boys for a little while and then go take care of what he told Ruth that he was going to do. No, he immediately gets up and he goes and seeks out the kinsman redeemer. This is what fidelity, this is what faithfulness looks like. See, Boaz isn't interested in wasting anyone's time. Instead, he's a man that's on a mission. His goal is to seal the deal with Ruth, and he wants to seal the deal with Ruth as soon as possible. He doesn't want her wondering what's really going to happen. He doesn't want her having sleepless nights wondering if she's ever going to hear from Boaz again. In fact, he even left the harvest that he had just harvested on the threshing floor so that he could go and handle his business. So let me say a quick word again to you ladies in the room. First, ladies, be cautious of a man who puts you on the back burner of his life. Be cautious of a man who puts you on the back burner of his life. If he's really into you, he will be a man that's on a mission. He will not leave you lingering and waiting and wondering where we're at in this relationship. He's going to be man enough, who has enough courage enough to explain that to you. When a man is led, by the way, when a man is led and guided by God, he will not mislead and misguide you. See, if you're seriously dating someone, maybe you're not the number one person on their priority list, but you certainly shouldn't be like number 10. Okay? You should be moving your way up the more serious that relationship becomes. Let me say it this way, ladies. If the man that you're dating is more loyal to his dog than he is to you, that's a major red flag. Let me say a quick word to the guys. If you like her and she loves Jesus, you need to be a man that's on a mission. If you like her and she loves Jesus, you need to be a man on a mission. What do you mean, Trey? Don't flirt with her and mislead her if you're not really interested in her. There's nothing worse for a girl than to wonder where things stand, and there's nothing cute about a guy who leads a girl on, especially if you know you're just going to leave her when something better comes along. There's nothing cute about that at all, so let me encourage you in this. Don't play games with her. It's not worth your time. It's not worth her time. Just tell her your intentions and be a man of your word. That's exactly here what Boaz is doing. He's a man of faithfulness. He's a man of fidelity. Boaz goes to the gate. He sits down and it says, and behold, the guy who he is looking for walks by. By the way, this is providence. I guess this is not coincidence. Sometimes we mistake coincidence and providence, don't we? This is the providence of God at work. This guy just happens to walk by. I love this. In Hebrew, Boaz technically says this. He says, turn aside, friend, sit down here. The technical Hebrew word, if it was translated accurately, would say this. Turn aside, Mr. So-and-so, and sit down. He refers to him as Mr. So-and-so. The author does not even mention this man's name. He leaves the man completely nameless and completely faceless as we come to this text. He's inviting this man to sit down. Another attribute that you find in Boaz. Boaz is a leader. Boaz goes out, he handles his business, and he even leads this guy to do exactly what he needs him to do. Verse 2, it says, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down as well. So the Bible's telling us that Boaz took 10 elders and asked them to come over here and to sit down with this kinsman redeemer and himself. What's the purpose of this? You have to remember, Boaz is in the middle of a business deal, okay? This is a legal transaction, and Boaz is committed to doing things the right way, and in their culture, they needed witnesses for this encounter. So he says, I'm going to gather some witnesses together, and I'm going to bring them here, and I want them to see what's about to take place. Again, Boaz is showing us, the author is showing us, that Boaz is an honorable guy. He's doing things the right way. And then in verse 3, it says, then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, but if But in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people, if you will redeem it, we'll redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." Boaz gathers a small audience of people, and he says to Mr. So-and-so, here's what he says. "Here's the deal, guy. Naomi's back in town, and at this point, you are not helping her. You're not providing for her. You're not watching over her. You're not mowing the grass of the land. You're not doing anything at this point in the story. So you need to decide today if you're going to be in or if you're going to be out. Are you going to take care of her? Are you going to take care of the land? Or are you not going to take care of it at all and you're going to let her go?" Now, don't get confused by the transaction language that happens here. If you notice, the transaction language is a bit weird because they're talking about land and you're not associating land with people at this point in the text. But that's exactly what the author wants you to do. You lived on the land in that culture. You would harvest the land. You would pass the land on from one generation to another. It was your inheritance. So the land stayed in the family. The land was important, but the land also comes with the people. So when the husband died, the widow would sell the land to a close relative. That's the redeemer. And that redeemer, that person, that close relative would have first dibs. So here, the closest relative, who is the kinsman redeemer, hasn't acted interested in Naomi. He hasn't acted interested in Ruth. He hasn't acted interested in the land. So Boaz, who's a man's man, he's doing what's honorable, and he's saying, "You've got to make the decision today. Are you in or are you out?" So he sits down with the man, and he confronts the situation head on. Now, let's pause here again for just a moment. I love how Boaz, again, continues to show us how a godly man should look. This is what genuine love looks like. He confronts the situation head on. He doesn't go to his social media platforms and start venting out his guts. He doesn't. He doesn't send anyone a nasty email. He doesn't do that. He didn't even gossip in the streets on his way to find this kinsman redeemer. He simply waited until he found the dude, and then he had a conversation, a gentle, godly conversation with the person he had an issue with. There is a lot that we can learn about conflict resolution, not only in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, but that we can learn even from watching the life of Boaz right here. Boaz was a gentle, godly guy who took care of things with courage. He sat down, and he did what he did quickly. He didn't give it time to fester in his heart. He didn't give it time to fester in the hearts of other people. He didn't give that moment of, I guess, unrest any time to turn into a moment of anger. He didn't give it any time. He quickly went and did what he had to do. And this is how the man responds. He said, "I will redeem it." Ladies, this is where all of you should be shouting, "No! No, that's not what we want you to do. We want Boaz and Ruth together. We don't want you and Ruth together. So no, this is not how it's supposed to end. Mr. So-and-so is ruining here this magical ending to a fantastic story. If he takes the land, then he gets Ruth. And now Ruth and Boaz have no opportunity of being together at the end of this. And to make matters worse, we know that he's Mr. So-and-so. We know that he doesn't care about Naomi. We know that he doesn't care about Ruth. All he cares about is the land. More inheritance, more possession, what's in it for me? That's all he cares about. So there's a plot twist right here when he says, "I will redeem it." Right now, this is more intense. Honestly, it should feel more intense than a Nicholas Sparks movie. This is when the other guy comes back into the scene and you're like, "Oh no, not him again. We don't want this guy with her." So if you consider yourself, by the way, a businessman, because Boaz was a businessman, I know that we have many businessmen in our church and even business women. There's something, again, I think that we can take from this. It's something we should at least consider, and it's this. If you're a businessman, businesswoman, here's what you should consider. Don't be a Mr. So-and-so. Be a Boaz. You follow me? Like, don't be a Mr. So-and-so. Be a Boaz. See, one is greedy. The other is generous. One asks the question, "What's in it for me? Land? Oh, I'll take it." The other asks the question, "How can I use what God has given me to bless other people? What's in it for them?" Businessmen, businesswomen, whatever God has given you, God has given it to you to use for his glory. God didn't give you a pink slip or an exemption notice so that you can start using whatever he gives you for your own good. He gave it to you so that you could use it for his glory. And one of the things I absolutely loved about living in Valdosta, Georgia, I've shared this with you before, is it was some of the most hospitable and some of the most generous people I'd ever met. If you had the family discount, you know what that meant? It was free. That's what it meant. It meant, hey, listen, if God gave it to me and you're on the family list, you're going for free too. That didn't mean we're going to give you a 10% discount. That ain't even a senior citizens thing. Like, right? We're not doing that. But that's the kind of lives that these guys were living. They're saying, listen, we're going to do what God has called us to do, and we're going to do it in a way that brings some honor and glory. So don't be a Mr. So-and-so and wonder what's in it for me. Be a Boaz and see how you can bless other people. So what does Boaz do? He begins to negotiate a little. By the way, when Boaz begins to negotiate, you know what that's showing you? It's showing you that he really likes Ruth. He really wants her heart. He really wants to win her over. He says this in verse 5, then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. Guys, if you're reading this story for the first time, this is where it begins to get really, really interesting, because Boaz begins to unveil the strings that are attached to the deal, right? Like, this is the fine print that nobody ever reads, and Boaz says, I'm going to go ahead and magnify it for you so that you can see what you're actually getting out of this gig. He says, you buy the land and you get the Moabite girl. That's what he just said. And by the way, if you get the land and the Moabite girl, you also got to take the bitter mother-in-law with her. Like, that's what strings are attached to this deal. I'm not sure Ruth would approve of this way of doing things, but this was genius on behalf of Boaz. Listen to what is implied. He says this. You take the land, you get the Moabite girl. Remember, there were some pretty accurate stereotypes that came with being a Moabite woman. In other words, what he's saying is this. These women, they're probably not a virgin. They probably come with a lot of baggage. They worship other gods. They're probably, a little wild, live life on the wild side. And they're probably too much for you to handle. That's what it meant to be a Moabite woman. A godless nation. By the way, the root of the Moabites came from an incestuous relationship. That's who they were. And Boaz says, you'll have to marry her. You want the land. You got to take her too. Know what that means? If you marry her, you got to have babies. And babies aren't free. Babies cost money. They slobber. They squirt. They do a lot of weird things that babies do. So go ahead and take the land, but you're going to take everything else with it. That's Boaz's philosophy. This is a genius guy. I love it. He is laying out each implication that comes with purchasing this land. And then in verse 6, he says, then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself. No, go figure, right? Like, when you know the strings that are attached, all of a sudden he starts backtracking. And then he says this, lest I impair my own inheritance. Suddenly, his heart has changed. This isn't as appealing as he once thought. But what we all know is that Boaz is the perfect fit. Why do we know that Boaz is the perfect fit? Well, he's financially stable. He has a job. He can afford the responsibilities that come with having a family, that come with having kids. He's in great position to move things forward. I don't want to overlook this. Again, Boaz is spiritually prepared for the life that he's anticipating. And guys, I think there's something, again, that we can learn from this if you're single in this room. The questions that are implied that we should ask is, are you financially ready to take care of that girl that you're dating? Are you emotionally ready to take care of that family that you're on the verge of creating? Are you spiritually ready to lead, to guide, and to protect the heart of the woman in whom you're dating? So real quick this morning, what I want to do is I want to give you 5 tips to prepare for marriage, okay? 5 quick tips that some of you can take from this to prepare for marriage. Some of you, you're already in marriages. You're already married. These are 5 things that maybe you can begin doing so that your marriage can continue to flourish. Number one is this. Develop a deep devotion for God and the church. develop a deep devotion for God in the church. If you are single, there's nothing better that you can do for both yourself and your future spouse than to devote a deep devotion to God and His church. And when I say deep devotion, I mean an affectionate devotion where you love the Lord. You want to be in His word. You want to spend time in prayer. You're trying to eat as much as you can and chew it and digest it and get into who He is and learn who He is. You're developing a deep devotion for God and His bride, the church. Number two, get rid of selfishness. Practice getting rid of selfishness. Practice saying no to what you want and placing yourself in a place of submissive authority to other people. Like, try it. We're all naturally selfish. We all naturally look at self first. So if you're single, just start putting other people ahead of you. Consider the equality with other people not a thing that you could grasp. Like, lower yourself into the form of a servant and begin to serve other people, even through the way you give your time, your money, your resources. Number three, learn to value commitment. There's nothing more important than learning how to value what it looks like to commit to something, to be a man or a woman of your word. When you say yes, you actually follow through. And when you say no, you actually mean no. Value commitment, what it means to show up and to show up on time. Value commitment, what it means to be fully invested in every single way in the relationships that are in your life. Be totally committed. Learn the value of commitment. Number four, practice purity. Practice purity. What I mean by that, guys, is learn to guard your eyes. Learn to guard your eyes before you're married. Learn how to do that. And ladies, learn how to guard your heart. Learn what it means to protect the heart that God has given you. Practice purity. Number five, learn to steward God's money for His glory. Learn to budget. Learn to steward all the things that God has given you in a way that brings Him honor and glory. So Mr. So-and-so, he's going to continue. He says, take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. For you know, I think this is what I find so ironic, really, about this text of Scripture. I mean, think about this. Mr. So-and-so did not purchase the land because he was worried about his own legacy. He makes this statement, lest I impair my own inheritance. What that actually means is, lest I impair my own name. So he didn't take the land because he was worried about his own legacy that he was going to leave. In his mind, his legacy would be destroyed if he made this move. However, in an effort to sustain his own legacy, today me and you are referring to him as Mr. So-and-so. The author, again, leaves him nameless. Then in verse 7, it says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. What they're doing is they are beginning to seal the deal, and the way that they would seal the deal is they would exchange shoes, okay? One came with two Reeboks, one came with two Nikes, they would leave with one Reebok and one Nike, all right? And I feel bad for the guy who left with a shoe that had athlete's foot in it, because then you got to get some rough acting to knack them to take care of it, and it just becomes a bad day. But the contract is signed, right? The deal was being done, and then Boaz stands up and makes this announcement in verse 9. You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Again, Boaz is taking full responsibility to care for Naomi and Ruth. He becomes the redeemer. Now hold on to that. Verse 10. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. This is a continuation of what Boaz is saying before everybody. I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. We are witnesses this day. This is Boaz saying, I am pledging to love this family with all that I have. He says, they are mine. The land is mine. Naomi is mine. Ruth will be my wife. We will have a family. We will have kids. I will be devoted for her and to them forever. Ever. Listen, Boaz had no legal obligation to do any of this. None. He did it out of an overflow of the love that was in his heart. He wanted to do this. Now I want to press pause here for just a minute because there's something here I think all of you need to hear. Listen, I want to remind you this morning of one simple yet clear truth that I think we need to allow the Holy Spirit to echo in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives over and over and over again every single day. And that truth is this: there's hope in Jesus. There's hope in Jesus. Some of the women in this room have went through some of the most God-awful things that any of us could ever imagine. Some of you have been abused emotionally. Some of you have been abused verbally. Some of you have even been abused physically. You have been molested. You have been raped. You have been taken advantage of. You have been ripped in shreds emotionally by people who did not give a rip about you. And if you are honest, you walked in this morning wondering if in your life there was any hope for you at all. And I am here to tell you today, again, this one simple yet clear truth: there's hope in Jesus. And some of you men, you are going to find yourself with the ability to fill the shoes of Boaz one day. You will have an opportunity to become someone else's redeemer. You will have a chance to marry a woman who has a very rough past. You will have a chance to marry a woman who comes from a very dark place. You will have a chance to marry a woman who, by the way, might come with kids, might come with baggage, might come with a really, really bad relationship and a man who won't leave her alone. You might have a chance to be a redeemer to someone and take those responsibilities upon yourself. You'll get a chance to love her, to provide for her, and you ought to consider it a great honor to do so. And by the way, guys, there is nothing more heroic than being someone else's redeemer. There's nothing more heroic than saying, you know what, I know the baggage you come with, and I'm going to love you anyway. There's nothing more heroic than saying, you know what, I know that you've had a rough past, but I'm going to walk with you through your healing process, and I'm not going to fudge, I'm not going to run, I'm not going to do anything no matter how bad it gets. Guys, some of you, you'll have that opportunity if you really want to take advantage of it. And then this text concludes like this. It says, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house, watch, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. They're saying, you are a Moabite woman, an outsider, and we're inviting you into our table, and we pray that the Lord would make you like Rachel and Leah, who are mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Some of the most critical, important women in their national heritage. We want you to become one of them. And then the prayer continues. They pray for Boaz. They essentially ask Boaz, or ask God for his continual blessing on Boaz, and that he would give him and Ruth many offspring. That's how the story ends here, midway through chapter 4. Boaz and Ruth, they're going to get married. And you know what I love about this text? Their church family becomes a part of it. See, moms and dads, there is an advantage to raising your children in the church. There is an obvious advantage of what it means to raise your children around men and women who will care for them, who will love them, and honestly take them as their own. That's one thing I love about our church family. You know, we go to events and socials and things here that we throw at our church, and we don't care where our kids are because y'all love them so much that we know that they're taken care of. You're like free babysitters for us, okay? So the more events we have, the happier Kayla and I are. Say I'm lying. I ain't lying. But this is love and redemption. This is what love and redemption looks like. Listen, this story, when it was penned by the author here in Scripture, this wasn't intended to be a cute spiritual chick flick. Like, he didn't write it for that, right? He just didn't do it. Everything we read in Ruth is actually a prequel to the Lord Jesus. That's why we read the book of Ruth. This story is intended to show us what Jesus is like. This story is intended to show us what the gospel of Christ is like. I mean, think about this word redemption. It's a word that describes our salvation. You know what redemption is? By definition, here it is. Redemption is the promise of God to deliver us from both the presence and the power of sin. That's what redemption is. God said, I promise to deliver you from sin's presence, and I promise to deliver you from sin's power. Now consider the story of Ruth and how it applies to love and redemption. Ruth is a Moabite girl who comes to town with a ton of baggage. She's been married, she's been mourning, she's no longer a virgin, she looks a little rough, and she's poor. She has no way to, no place to live, she has no food to eat. The first redeemer, who was no redeemer at all, passed on Ruth because that would ruin his name and ruin his reputation. He was asking, what's in it for me? Since there's no real personal gain for him, he decided, I'll pass. I don't want to take Ruth in as my own. But Boaz saw things from a heavenly perspective. He saw things differently. He learned to value the people that was in his life, namely the woman Ruth. He exchanged his sandal in a really weird traditional custom in order to claim Ruth's heart forever. Ruth, the pitiful sinner from Moab, the woman whose roots stem from that incestuous relationship, the woman who comes with a ton of baggage, Boaz vows to be her redeemer. There's some in here, I believe, with all my heart, that struggle to believe that God would ever love them. We talked about that just a moment ago, that he would ever care enough about them to redeem them. You walk in today, your life is full of failure, your life is full of heartache, it's full of malpractice, maybe it's full of abuse, and you wonder, could God even possibly love me? Could I even be possibly on the mind or on the heart of God? Listen to me this morning, ladies. Listen to me, men. If you feel like that, the answer is an emphatic yes. God does indeed love you. He loves you more, in fact, than you will ever know. See, the love Boaz has for Ruth is really just a picture of God's rich love for you. That's all it is a picture of the way that God loves us. Here it is. When Boaz married Ruth, he took in all of her baggage. He took in all of her land. He took all of his debt upon himself. He became all of her liability, and he made all of that his own. He brought her out of that. And get this, when you say yes to Jesus, when you make Jesus the Lord of your life, Jesus does the exact same thing. He takes all of your sin debt and all of your liability, and he makes it his own because of Christ Jesus. He doesn't look at you and say, oh, she's a mistake. He doesn't look at you and say, oh, that guy right there, he's trouble. He doesn't look at you and say, oh, they're a misfit. They're outcasts. They aren't worthy of my love. No. He sees you with exuberant affection. He rejoices and he delights at the mere mention of your name. Why? Because when Jesus sees you, he doesn't see you at all if you've surrendered your life to him. He sees the precious, atoning blood of his son Jesus Christ that has been imputed upon your soul. Thing I love about this is just like Boaz stood up and declared to all right there in the middle of the street, Ruth, she is mine. When the enemy of hell comes knocking on your door, your God, who's on his throne in heaven, stands up and he says, Kevin, he's mine. Mike, oh, he's mine. Charlie, he belongs to me. Archie, oh, he belongs to me. Leah, that's my child right there. He does it with great confidence, and he doesn't bat his eyes. He looks at you in the name of Jesus, and he declares, without a doubt, they're my child, and I'm their daddy, and I will never be ashamed of them. My question for you this morning is, do you belong to Jesus? Has he redeemed you? Do you embrace him as the one true lover of your soul? And regardless of what you've done in your past, and regardless of what might have been done to you in your past, do you understand that you have a God who loves you anyway? A God who won't leave, a God who won't forsake, a God who 3 years afterwards, you can go to him and say, I'm still healing from what happened in my past. And he says, oh, I understand. And there's nothing too big for me. I'm going to walk right with you through it, and I'm going to be with you in it every step of the way. There's two things I hope that we as a church will walk away from today. One is this, Some of you, you walked in, and quite frankly, you feel like you're the unlovable. You walked in and you feel like you're the stranger, you're the foreigner who's coming into an unknown land, uncharted territory, and you're wondering, how are these church people going to look at me? Are they going to embrace me? Are they going to love me? Are they going to consider me an outcast? Are they going to consider me a misfit? They're going to kind of keep their distance from me. Today, I want you to know that it really doesn't matter what we do. You have a God in heaven who drew so close to you when he sent his son to this earth to do everything necessary for your salvation. And the honest to God truth is, the men and women in this room, we will fail you. But you have a God who never will. And you can run to him, you can cling to him, and you can trust that he who saves is ready and waiting to save you even today. So the first thing is, for those of you who don't know Jesus, may today be the day that you come to know him. The second is, every person in this room who claims to know the name of Jesus, you have a chance to become someone else's redeemer. You know that family in your neighborhood who never cuts their grass and they irk you to high heavens that you complain about all the time? I mean, could they just cut their grass? You can be their redeemer. You know that mom and dad who spend their time every single night fussing and fighting in the backyard, using language that you wouldn't ever put in front of your children, but just across the fence, they're fighting using language like that. Every single night, you can be their redeemer. You know that family that's mourning today because daddy just walked out and he fled to Florida? And kids now wondering, where's my dad? Wives are wondering, where's my husband? He left them a little nice note saying, I'm done. The kids are yours. I'll be out of your life forever. You know that lady? Seems like every single week you get an email or a text, or maybe she knocks on your front door and there's something else in her life that's flipped upside down. And quite frankly, you got a Ring doorbell just because when she comes, you want to make sure you're not there. You have a chance today to become someone else's redeemer. You have a chance today to show someone who needs it the love and the glory of God, and how God invites the messiest of messy people into his life. He loves them. He cares for them. He redeemed them. He went to a cross for them. And you get to demonstrate that and display it to someone who's in need today. Two things. Maybe you need to know Jesus. Maybe you need to begin displaying Jesus. With every head bowed and every eye closed, what is the Lord leading you to do today? What is he leading you to do today? If you are here and you recognize, you know what? I do not know the Jesus in which you speak. I know that this is going to be really, really scary. But you have two things that you could potentially do today. One, at the end of the service, you could come and talk to our prayer team. Or even as the guys play, in just a moment, you could come and talk to our prayer team. And you can just let them know, you know what? I don't know Christ, but I want to know him. If that scares the wits out of you, we have another option for you. You can go to the Next Steps area. Again, bright, big, white letters on a blue wall. Can't miss it. You can go there and you can tell someone, my next step is I come to know Christ. We would love to celebrate what the Lord is doing with you. And then after you come to know Jesus, we'd love to see you take your next step in believer's baptism. For the rest of us, the ones who call Eagles Landing home, the ones who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, listen, we want to be a church that lives to make Jesus known. And I can almost guarantee you that there's a man, a woman, a child, a family that lives in your neighborhood or at least in this community that you can already identify that doesn't know the Lord. And God today is putting them on your mind so that you can begin a relationship with them, cultivating a relationship with them, so that you can declare the greatness of the gospel of Jesus and hopefully be the person, the agent, the ambassador that God uses to bring them into a relationship with him, playing the role somewhat of a redeemer in their life. But I want this day to be as a day of absolute surrender, where we say, Lord, do your work in us. Forgive us for judging. Forgive us for casting insult. Forgive us for not caring. Forgive us for keeping our distance from people that need you most. and help us become a loving church body who embraces even the misfit, even the outcast, even the one who doesn't belong. Because we get a chance. Every person who walks in our doors, we get a chance. And everywhere we go as a church, we get a chance to put the glory of God and the gospel on display. God, would you use us today? Would you use us to make you known? Would you help us live lives that honor you, that glorify you, that point people, men, women, boys, and girls, to you? We trust that you will. If the man, the woman who doesn't know you, may this be the day where they give their lives to Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.